If someone were to ask you to identify yourself spiritually, what would you say? What name would you use to describe who you are from a spiritual point of view? I suppose one of the first names that we might reach for is the name Christian. Now, if you said that, in most context, what you would be saying is, I'm not Jewish and I'm not Muslim. The problem with that is that there's so many different types of Christians, even Christian denominations. For starters, you might ask, well, are you Catholic or Protestant? So in that situation, you might respond by saying, I am Protestant. And if you said that you were Protestant, you would be saying that you're not a Catholic. But the problem with that designation is there's so many different groups of Protestants. So are you Baptist, Methodist, or Presbyterian, or Lutheran? So you would say, well, I'm a Baptist. And that means I'm not a Methodist, a Presbyterian, or a Lutheran. But the problem with that is there's so many different kinds of Baptists. For example, there are American Baptists, Southern Baptists, Regular Baptists, General Baptists, Reformed Baptists, Free Will Baptists, Seventh-day Baptists, Conservative Baptists, Bible Baptists, Primitive Baptists, Progressive Baptists, Progressive Primitive Baptists, and the Duck River and Kindred Baptists. And I'm not kidding. All of those actually exist. There is a book entitled The Handbook of Denominations in the United States. It lists all of those. As a matter of fact, it lists over 31 different varieties of Baptists. So, how do you identify yourself? How do we identify ourselves? Now, the reason I bring this up is because we've been studying the book of Acts. And I have noticed, as I've studied this book in preparation for this series of messages, that the book of Acts uses different names to refer to who we are. Frankly, I have never heard anybody speak about this. But it strikes me that as you look at the book of Acts, you are struck with the fact that several different names are given to us. So what I'd like to do is this. I'd like to discuss who we are, what is our name, and restrict myself to just the book of Acts. Now, there are names that are used elsewhere in the New Testament, not in the book of Acts, but I want to restrict myself just to the book of Acts because I think there is an interesting principle here that we need to understand that has some very profound, practical ramifications. So let's start by looking at Acts chapter 11. And look with me, if you will, at verse 26. And when he, Barnabas, found him, Paul, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they, Barnabas and Paul, assembled with the church and taught many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The first name I'd like for us to talk about a bit is the name Christian. Probably the most common name by which we are called. But it's not that common in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, the word Christian only appears three times in all of the Bible. I read you one occurrence. The second is in Acts chapter 26, where Agrippa says, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And the third occurrence is in 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter talks about, if you suffer as a Christian, that is, because of your Christian faith. Now, how did we get this name and what does it mean? Well, all we know is that it was first used in Antioch. And apparently it was used as a nickname. In other words, this is not something that believers decided to call themselves. It is what other people decided to call them. In fact, the city of Antioch was known for giving people nicknames. There was one ruler named Julian, and he had a beard, and they gave him the nickname the goat, because the beard reminded them of a goat. Many suggest that by calling believers Christians, they were using a name of reproach or ridicule. One author says it was contemptuous to call them Christians. So it was a nickname given to them that was not necessarily complimentary. But what did they mean by it? Well, the little ending, I-A-N, on the name Christian in Greek meant a member of a party or a group. So the idea of calling them Christians was to say you are a member of the Christian party or the Christian group. When we were going through Acts and I got to Acts chapter 11, I used the illustration of the Herodians. That ends, has the same ending on it. And to call somebody a Herodian meant they were a follower of Herod. But beyond that, it meant they were a member of the Herodian party. So maybe we should adopt the word Christian. After all, we are followers of Christ and members of his party, so to speak. Well, the problem with that is that when you use that term in American society, it really doesn't carry the punch that it did back in those days. Matter of fact, I say as a general rule, all it really means today is I'm not a pagan. I've actually had people say that to me. I am a Christian. And they meant by that, I'm not a heathen. I'm not a pagan. So I'm not sure this is the best title for us to adopt, but I think there is something we can learn from this title. Notice I said that the very name Christian has embedded in it the idea that you are a member of a group. Let me illustrate. Let me use my own name. My name is Michael Kokoris. If you were to call me Michael, then you would be speaking specifically of me. If you were to call me Mike, as many do, then that would be my nickname, right? Right. But if you called me Kokoris, as teachers did going down the roll, Abel Baker Kokoris, I'd say here, then you are using a name that identifies me with a group. There are many of those. Matter of fact, there are not that many. A few years ago, I heard there were only 51 families in all of America by that name. Apparently, there are a lot more in Greece. But the point I wish to make is that by calling me Kokoris, you are using a name that automatically identifies me with a family, a group. Calling us Christians is automatically identifying us with a group of people. And in this case, it's a group of people that belong to Jesus Christ. So that's the first name in the book of Acts that struck my attention. But it was given to us by those who weren't looking favorably upon us. So I think my next question would be, what did we call ourselves? And that's in this verse as well. Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 26. It says, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Ah, if there is any name in the book of Acts that's used to identify us by the author, Luke. It's the name disciple. We are disciples. In chapter 9, the word disciples of the Lord is used. But the word disciple, one way or another, is used more than 30 times in the book of Acts. It is the designation of Christians, believers, in the book of Acts. So, let's ask, what does that mean? And I don't have to ask this congregation that question. If you've been attending this church for any period of time, you should know what the word disciple means, right? It means learner. Very good. It implies that you have a teacher. So being a disciple of the Lord means that you are learning from the Lord. Now, I don't know how many times I have pointed that out, that the word disciple means learner, and that's different than being a believer. But having said that, I think that can also be misleading. Because I think that when you say, I am a learner spiritually, I'm a learner of Christ, while that's perfectly appropriate, as a matter of fact, I wish all believers were learners, it really doesn't get at the essence of what this word means. So let me pursue this a bit further. In classical Greek, the word disciple was the word for apprentice. As a matter of fact, one Bible teacher that I have a great deal of admiration for, Warren Wiersbe, uses the word apprentice when he's defining this word. And I think that's very appropriate. For example, Plato called a man learning to play the flute a disciple. The doctor in training under an experienced physician was called a disciple. In other words, a disciple was someone who bound himself to a teacher in order to acquire theoretical or practical knowledge. Theoretical or practical knowledge. He was an apprentice in a trade, a student of medicine, a member of a philosophic school. The goal of the disciple was to gain information and an aptitude under expert direction with the aim of becoming a teacher himself. Now, the reason I like this little nuance is because it implies more than just learning. When you say, I'm a learner, we immediately think of the context of a school, maybe a college, maybe a university. And that's unfortunate, because that's not the way learner is used in the Bible. In the modern context, you are learning if you're sitting in a class with a notebook and you're taking notes. I guess today it would mean that you were typing in your laptop computer. But when I was in school, learning meant that you were listening to the teacher lecture. Matter of fact, we used to sarcastically say that learning, teaching, was transferring the notes from the notebook of the professor to the notebook of the student without going through the heads of either. Now, that's sort of the connotation that we have of learning. It is learning information. It is learning knowledge. That's not the way the word disciple is used in the Bible. It is more that I am learning to be an apprentice. It's affecting my life, not just my head. It's learning to do things differently, not just accumulate information. As a matter of fact, in the Great Commission, we are told, go into all the world and make disciples. And here's how you do that. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you, Jesus said. In other words, teaching, as far as Jesus is concerned, is not content for your head. It is commandments for your life. And in that sense, you are an apprentice, not just a learner. So, when you call somebody a disciple, from a biblical point of view, involved in that word is that I am not just learning information. I am an apprentice of Jesus Christ, which means ultimately I become like Him. Now, there's another nuance in the word disciple that I want to talk about. Several scholar types who've studied the book of Acts in great scholarly detail have pointed out that in the book of Acts, the term disciple designates those who have connected with a church. And I've looked at some of their proof and I have become persuaded that they have a valid point. One of them says that in Acts, the word disciple is the standard way to describe those who've become part of a local church. Another says that in Acts, the word, the plural form, disciple, is frequently used to describe the same group that is elsewhere referred to as the church. And that's what convinced me that this little point of view is right. So to call somebody a disciple means that they are becoming an apprentice of Jesus Christ in the context of a church. Now, just a minute ago, I quoted the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Jesus said to the 12 apostles, actually, at that point, there were only 11. He said to the apostles, I'm about to leave and go to the Father. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and disciple all nations. And then he says, baptizing and teaching. As I have pointed out when we were going through the Gospel of Matthew, there's actually only one command in that passage. It's the word make disciples. And clustered around that one command are three participles. In the English text, it's translated go. In the Greek text, it's going. That's a participle. The second participle is baptizing. And the third participle is teaching. Those three participles are describing how to make a disciple. In Mark 16, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now that phrase, preach the gospel, is not in Matthew chapter 28, but the word go is the same word in Mark 16 as Matthew 28, and it's in participle in both passages. So I think to lay this out, it's sort of like this. You go preach the gospel. You tell people Jesus Christ died for their sins, arose from the dead, and that salvation is by grace through faith, meaning simply trust Jesus Christ to give you the gift of eternal life. That's the going part. At that point, you become a believer. And you have the gift of eternal life. And it's yours. And you can't lose it. It's not the gift of temporary life if you behave yourself. It's the gift of eternal life. It's a gift. And if you'll pardon the expression, God's not an Indian giver. But that doesn't make you a disciple. A disciple means two other things. One is that you have been baptized. Now, I think we misunderstand baptism a lot. Baptism, the Greek word meant identification. It meant to dip, but it was used of dipping cloth. So if you took a handkerchief, and this one happens to be blue, and I dipped it in dye, then the word baptizo in Greek meant to dip. But the secondary meaning was, I'm dipping it in this dye, and it gets identified with the dye. So suppose I had a jar of red dye, and I took this blue handkerchief, and I dipped it in the red dye, I would say in Greek, I baptized it. What does that mean? Well, I dipped it. That's one of the things that it means. But the other thing it means is that you are now identified, in the case of dye, with the red instead of the blue. So what does it mean to be baptized spiritually? Well, it means that you are identifying yourself as now someone who intends to follow Christ, that you're going to obey Him. Matter of fact, preachers often say you're going to follow the Lord in baptism. And that I've heard, I don't know how many dozens of preachers say, it's the first command that you obey. And the idea is, it's a symbol of my salvation, but it's looking forward to my life of I'm going to follow Him. And I think it identifies you with a group of believers. So that it's identification with Christ and with His body, with other people who have banded together to learn from Christ and follow Him. But as I mentioned a minute ago, Matthew chapter 28 says that you make a disciple by going, preaching the gospel, you baptize, and you teach. So a disciple is a learner. A disciple is an apprentice. But again, it's in the context of a local church. So that you cannot read the book of Acts without being impressed with the fact that this was their MO. They went to a city, they preached the gospel, they led people to Christ, they baptized those who believed, and then they formed a local church. They ordained elders, and they went to the next city. Did the same thing all over again. Now, my point is simply this. We're talking about what should we call ourselves? In the book of Acts, we're called Christians. And that very word means that you're a member of a group of people who are following Christ. But it also calls us disciples. And that word in the book of Acts is talking about being a member of a group of apprentices that are learning to follow Jesus Christ. So my basic point today is very simply this. Whatever name you use, it indicates that you are a member of a group. But let me demonstrate that that is clearly the case with the word disciple. It's clearly the case with the word Christian because it's part of the word. But it's clearly the case the way the Bible uses the word disciple. Here's the proof. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you get up every morning and before breakfast you read your Bible." All right, let's try it again. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have a private prayer closet in your home, and you go into that prayer closet and pray, and nobody else knows you're doing it." Let's try it again. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." You can't do that in a closet at home. So the whole idea of being a disciple is you got to have somebody else, because you can't be a disciple alone. When I talk about this, I usually say you can't be a disciple on a deserted island. That's impossible. Why? Because you're not supposed to love monkeys and trees. You're supposed to love one another. You got to have somebody else to love. So maybe we should call ourselves disciples. Well, I have no objection to that. It's a perfectly appropriate biblical word. But there is a problem. And the problem is, while that word is used abundantly in the Gospels, and as I mentioned, over 30 times in the book of Acts, after the book of Acts, it does not appear one single time. It's not in the epistles at all, which is really striking. However, there's another word for learning that is used. So, let me suggest that another problem with that is some other denomination has already accepted that as their title. They call themselves the Disciples of Christ, a very good name. But if you use it, that means that you are identifying yourself with that group, and that group believes things that we don't, and vice versa. So, the point I want to make is this. What do we call ourselves? Christian. What does that word mean? Biblically, it means I'm part of a group of people that belong to Christ and are following Him. All right? What does it mean to be a disciple? It means that you're part of a group of people who are learning. Last night, I was interested in two different football games at the same time. They came on at the same time. That was very aggravating. I was interested in the USC game, and I was interested in the University of Florida game because of Tebow, the quarterback, who's a very committed Christian. They were both on at the same time. So I'm channel surfing. And right in the middle of those games, the news came on. And then I wanted to see what was happening in the news. I decided I needed a TV set with three screens on it. But since I didn't have that, I had the remote. And I was bouncing back and forth to these games, and when the evening news came on, I bounced to it. And when a commercial came on in the news, I bounced to one of the games, or both of them, just to catch up on the score. Well, in one case, I watched the game too long, and I didn't get back to the news to catch it after the commercial that had already gotten into a story I wanted to hear. So admittedly, I didn't catch all the story. But from what I caught, apparently, there is some set of CDs called Baby Einstein. And there is apparently a lawsuit now over the fact that they are claiming to teach babies to be Einsteins. I'm exaggerating. And people are saying it doesn't work. So, they got a class action lawsuit, as I understand it, against the producers of Baby Einstein. Then they interviewed a child psychologist. And the child psychologist said, it takes, He said, a baby learns through a relationship, and Baby Einstein isn't a relationship. Ooh! Is that true or what? As every parent knows, they don't do what you say, they mimic what you say. They mimic what you do. One of the most dangerous things about having one of those creatures is they mimic what you say. And you learn very quickly, I got to clean up my act. Matter of fact, one fella may go to jail because of this. Remember the guy that played the hoax and said, my kid is up in that balloon? They asked the kid what he was doing in the attic, and he said, I was in the attic for the show. And up until that point, they thought this was real. And all of a sudden they said, wait a minute, out of the mouths of babes. But my point is this, children learn through a relationship. And I submit to you that that's the way Christians grow. They learn through a relationship. So that a disciple is somebody who is part of a group and they are relearning through that relationship. All right, I have one other suggestion, one other name I want to talk about for a second. And this is in Acts chapter 24. So turn with me to Acts chapter 24. Matter of fact, in going through the book of Acts, we have come to Acts chapter 24, and last time I spoke on this chapter. And I sort of slid over what I'm about to talk about because I knew I wanted to come back and talk about it. But in this chapter, Paul is being accused of a number of things before Felix, the governor. And I want you to look at verse 5. Acts chapter 24, verse 5, calls him a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So one of the names given to believers in the book of Acts is Nazarene. Only notice it says the sect of the Nazarenes. a group again. Now, where does that name come from and what does it mean? Well, apparently, we don't know for certain, but apparently they call followers of Jesus Nazarenes because Jesus was from Nazareth. And this much seems to be the case. At this point, this group was still part of Judaism. So these were Christian Jews who wanted to keep the law. Interesting. Now, there are a group of Gentile Christians who've adopted the name Nazarene. They're an evangelical group. And I learned recently that there is a group of Jewish Christians who have adopted the name Judaistic Nazarenes, and they are Jewish Christians. They believe Jesus is the Messiah, but they still want to observe some of the Mosaic law. Now, what I would like to point out is simply this. This is another nickname apparently given to this group by somebody else. At least that's the way we're introduced to it in the book of Acts. It's not a name they came up with. It is a name given to them by other people. And apparently it is a nickname, and others say it is a name of reproach. Now, Paul is being accused of being a Nazarene. Here's the question. Did he accept that? And the answer is no, apparently. Drop down to verse 14. When he gets up to speak, he says, I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, I so worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and the prophets. Very subtly, apparently, Paul rejects the name Nazarene and says, but I confess that what you're calling Nazarene, I am a member of. He sort of rejects the name on the one hand and accepts the content on the other. Very interesting to me. Only he calls it the way. The way. Now the reason I think this is significant is because this is not an isolated case. As I have studied the book of Acts, this is what hit me. If there's any name that they used, it was the name disciple, which is used over 30 times in the book of Acts, and the name the way, which is used at least 6 times in the book of Acts. And on top of that, in Acts 18, the little phrase, the way of God, is used. In Acts 18, another verse, the way of the Lord is used. And in chapter 16, the way of salvation is used. So what does that phrase mean, the way? Most Bible teachers that I've read, virtually all say, it's a synonym for the Christian religion. They say, and some say, it is a new way of life. And the comment I like best is one who said, it is the way of salvation, it is a way of thinking and living. I really like that. It is a way of thinking and it is a way of living. Now, what's the way of thinking? Well, look at verse 14. I confess that according to the way, which you call a sect, I so worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I think if we adapted the word the way, and one group has, by the way, we would call ourselves the people of the way, and we would mean by that that we believe certain things. That's the thinking part. And as this passage goes on to talk about, the way, it talks about believing in resurrection. So basically it would be that we believe the things pertaining to Jesus Christ as being the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, that he died for the sin of the world, and that he arose from the dead. So in verse 15 he says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So the one thing Paul brings up as being a member of the way is that he believes in the resurrection. So I would say that if we adopted that name, we would be identifying ourselves with a group of people that have faith. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who died for our sins, and we walk by faith. But as I suggested, I suspect that this means not only the way of things we believe, but the way we live. So go to chapter 20 and look at verse 7. It says, "Now in the first day of the week when the disciples were come together to hear preaching." Is that what it says? "Now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul happened to be leaving the next day, so they let him preach. And he preached till midnight." I love this verse. All right. What did they do? Well, if they had a way of living, obviously it was living a righteous, godly life according to the Word of God. But they lived in community. They lived in communion with each other. And the one thing they did that's mentioned over and over again in the book of Acts is they broke bread together. They ate together. Now, I think that in the book of Acts, they met once a week, they shared a meal, and during that meal they observed the Lord's table, and they had instruction in the Scripture. These two things were put together. They ate and they had the Lord's table. Together it was called the love feast. They met together, they ate together, and they had the Lord's table. All at the same time. How did we ever separate that? Well, I have read one statement that suggested that there is an author who talked about the fact that they met, they worshiped, they sang at least, and then they went and observed the Lord's table. They ate together as if they were two separate acts. And that author wrote in 110 A.D. So no sooner was the New Testament completed that we separated these two things. And virtually all churches today, not exactly all, but virtually all, have now separated those two things. And I think that's a tragedy. I think that part of being people of the way is we eat together. Now, we haven't exactly put the two together yet, but we have managed to figure out how to eat together. So every Sunday we eat together, and I love it because I think that's part of what it means to be a Christian, a disciple, and a member of the sect of the way, that you are connected to other people, and one manifestation of that is that you eat together. So, as I have said before and will say again, one of the most important things we do as a church happens after what we call the morning service. And that is, we all go to the back and we eat together. And that's where a lot of ministry takes place. So, the sum of what I'm saying is very simple. The names of Christians or believers in the book of Acts all imply being part of a group. What is that old expression? What's in a name? A rose by any other name? The way I heard it when I was a kid was, a rose by any other name would still stink. It'd still be a rose. Call it something else, it's still a rose. So I'm not speaking about this so I can insist that we change our name. That's not the point. The point is that We understand that whatever name we use implies we're connected to each other. That is my point. As a matter of fact, I mentioned at the beginning that there are names outside of the book of Acts that groups have adopted. Let me just give you a partial list. Saints, servants, brethren. Different Protestant groups have taken names like the Children of God, the Church of God, the Assemblies of God, the Churches of Christ, the Disciples of Christ, and on and on and on and on and on we could go. But all of those names imply that there is a group. So I'm not trying to change our name. I'm not trying to suggest the name that we need to be called by. Any of them will do. Just so you understand that in the Bible, those names relate us to Him and to each other. That's the point I'm trying to make. So, let me put it like this. Let me close by making a couple of observations. You can't live the Christian life in isolation. You cannot do that. A lot of people these days are trying. Good luck. You can't do it. Seem to think that they're members of the secret service. There is no such thing if you're going to be what the Scripture expects you to be. Or as I heard a preacher say recently, that some think they're in the witness protection program. They don't want anybody to know their identity. Well, that's not a biblical idea. But that reminds me of a joke. You've probably heard it. Bear with me. The Lone Ranger and Tonto were riding together when the Lone Ranger said to Tonto, "Look, Tonto, there's a group of Indians coming our way from the north. Let's ride to the south." So they immediately did a U-turn and started riding to the south. They no sooner did that than the Lone Ranger says to Tonto, "Look, there are Indians coming from the south. Let's go to the west." They started going toward the west and the same thing happened, and the Lone Ranger suggested they go to the east. And they encountered another group of Indians. They were surrounded by Indians all coming toward them. And the Lone Ranger says, "Tonto, what do we do now?" Tonto said, "What do you mean, we, Paleface?" When you are in trouble, it is no time to play the Lone Ranger. Or maybe I should say play Tonto. That's when you need people, right? Right. So what we do is we crawl off and isolate ourselves. The simple reality is you need other believers. We need each other. Let me put it like this. You ever heard it said that you don't marry a person, you marry a family? How many of you ever heard that? You ever heard that? Most people who get married figure that out too late. Right? Right. Well, may I piggyback on that and suggest you don't buy a house, you buy a neighborhood. We agree? Well, if you're going to do this in a biblical fashion, you don't become a Christian. You become part of a church. Because that biblically is what God intends. He intends for that group to become a spiritual family. Matter of fact, it starts out calling individuals children of God. But as many as receive Him, to them become, have the authority and the power to be called the children of God. And the epistles refer to us as brothers and sisters. We have family terminology. We are to be a spiritual family, and that family is to live in unity. Matter of fact, I've talked about this a lot, and I've talked about it a lot since we've been in the book of Acts, because I think this is a sub-theme in the book of Acts. But when I start talking about the fact that we are a church or we are a group, what do I normally say? What do I normally talk about at this point? Ministry. And I usually say, you're supposed to minister to one another, right? And why do I do that? Because that is a major dominant theme in the New Testament. It just is. Well, let me give you another characteristic of being part of a group. Let me give you another major, dominant theme. This came up in a discussion I was having with some other pastors this week, and it's what made me think of it. But it's true. A major theme in the New Testament, in terms of what a church is supposed to be, is the concept of unity. So Paul scathes the church at Corinth because they were divisive. One said, I follow Apollos. Another said, I follow Peter. And the pious crowd said, well, we follow Christ. And he said, you're a bunch of carnal, immature babes. Grow up. So, and read the book of Philippians. The concept of unity comes through real loudly in that book. So, unity is a critical issue. Now, how do you maintain unity? Well, according to the book of Philippians, you maintain it by submission. That's what Philippians chapter 2 is all about. The end of chapter 1, he talks about unity, and in chapter 2, he tells you how to get that, and you submit to one another. So there needs to be submission. That's part of the characteristic of being a member of a group. And by the way, that's one of the reasons you need to be a member of a group. You can't learn that on a deserted island either. Well, how do you maintain that unity? Because there are going to be conflicts. By the way, stop, pause. Let me insert. If you are a member of a group, there will be conflict. Be it a family, a political organization, a club, or a church. And let me explain why there are going to be conflict. Because the members of this group are human beings. And just because they know Jesus Christ doesn't mean there won't be conflict. Amen? Amen. So what do you do when there's a conflict? Well, I've taught you. Let's see if you learned. I'm going to give you an exam. You ready? Let's create an exam here. Let's suppose that Harry offended Joe. And Joe came to see you and said, Harry offended me. Now Joe is talking to you about Harry. What do you tell Joe to do? Let me give you three options. Number one, you pray. Number two, you get others to pray because where two or three are gathered together and agree, then we got it. Or number three, you go talk to Harry. Is it A, B, or C? Let's vote. How many think it's A? No takers. How many think it's B? No takers. How many think it's C? How many of you don't think? I only got one or two hands. I think you got it. I am so pleased. The answer is none of the above. You don't go talk to Harry. That's not your job. You tell the person that Harry offended, Joe, it's Joe's job to go talk to Harry. Now, let me just tell you, I just gave you a priceless piece of information. If you are married, right? If you are married, there's going to be conflict. So what do? You deal with it. That's what you do. You put it on the table and you talk about it like two adults. Because I assume if you're married, you're adults. That's not always true. I understand that, but I'm assuming that. Right? And that's what ought to happen in a church. Let me tell you what will destroy a church. Joe gets offended by Harry, and he goes to Sally. And Sally goes to Jane. And I'm not picking on the ladies. Joe may go to Jim. I don't know. And then they all start talking about it when the truth of the matter is, whoever he talked to should have looked him square in the eye and said, go talk to Harry. Right? Amen. All right. That's the way you have unity in the Scripture. And Jesus taught that in the Sermon on the Mount. So, let me suggest that you need to be part of a group. I can go on and on and on about this, so let me mention one more thing, all right? Why do you need to be a member of a group? Well, I've told you several things. Can you list them? The reason you need to be a member of a group is, first of all, so you can learn, right? The second is, you need to be a member of a group so you can have somebody to love. And trust me, God will see to it that somebody's in that group that rubs your fur the wrong way. That will happen. You put it down, it's going to happen. So some cat needs to be turned around so the fur is in the right direction. But that's another problem. You need to be a member of a group so that you can learn, and so you can learn to love. Now, let me give you another reason. You need to be a member of a group because you need an example. And you can't get that listening to sermons on the radio or TV. I'm not opposed to that. I was on the radio for 12 years. I'm on the radio now. I'm not opposed to that. That's not my point. Please don't misunderstand me. I just recognize that that's not the way God said he was going to do his work. The way God does his work is he puts a bunch of people in the same building, in the same location, and says, now, here's the test. Go get along with each other. Now, let me tell you how to do that. You need to find somebody that is an example. I do not think you learn, in the biblical sense of the term, without a model. I don't think it's possible. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said this, verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived yet. I'm not putting myself out there as being perfect. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if there's any thing that you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already obtained, let us walk in the same rule and be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk as you have us as a pattern. In Corinthians, he said, follow me as I follow Christ. You need a pattern. You need an example. Titus, Paul said, the older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands. I thought that came naturally. No, an old, experienced woman needs to teach. I said that wrong. I'm going to get in trouble. Let me hold it. An older, more experienced woman needs to teach those who are younger, who haven't learned yet. But the point is, you need a model. Now, I've just mentioned the fact, not everybody's a good model. Matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul goes on to say, and mark those that aren't a good model. So, mark those that are good models and follow them. You say, how do you know what is a good model? Paul's statement, you follow me as I follow Christ. I'll give you one clue. Listen to what they say and watch the way they walk. Listen to their talk and watch their walk. They're not having to be perfect, but if somebody is constantly talking about themselves, watch out. Notice how they know the Word and they talk about the Lord. Those are the kinds of people you need to model. As a matter of fact, my experience is the best models don't say a whole lot. Let that sink in a little bit. The best models aren't always the ones that talk a lot. They're the ones, matter of fact, the Bible says be slow to speak. So the first one to talk all the time, watch out. Get the one that is slow to speak. When I first became a Christian, and as I grew, I used to say, I could mark my spiritual life based on the men that I modeled my Christian life after. I could name them till this day. And then one day, I got a model, and I learned all that he could teach me, and I had to have another model. And I learned all he could teach me, and I had to have another model. And then one day, I ran out of models. And I went to one that I idolized a great deal, and I said that to him. I need a model. And there's nobody doing exactly what I want to do in the ministry. I need a model. What happens? And then he said to me, that's why you have a church. You don't have one model. You have a bunch of models. And one person models one thing, but not everything. And you got to have another model that models something else so that you get it all. And that's why we need each other. So my point today is simply this. We're called by all kinds of names, good names, and they all imply being part of a group. So we need to become intricately immersed in a group. And if you don't like this one, go find one you like, but just get involved. You need to learn from others in that group. You need to minister to people in that group. You need to find models in that group. You just need to be an integral part of that group. And most of that happens as you eat together. That's not all bad, is it? Alexander the Great learned that there was a man who had his name and was named after him. The other Alexander was a notorious coward. When Alexander the Great got wind of that, he called that soldier by his name to come in and see him. When he got there, he said, "Is your name Alexander, and were you named after me?" The soldier was terrified. And he said, "Yes, sir, my name is Alexander, and I was named for you." Alexander the Great said, "Then either be brave or change your name." I'm not suggesting you change your name. I'm just suggesting we be what our name implies. Followers of Christ and members of each other. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your truth. But thank you for giving us each other. Thank you for giving us people that minister to us and people we can minister to. Give us the grace to do this in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen.